Well, the passage we're looking at this morning comes from a conversation that takes place in the home of a prominent Pharisee. He's provided lunch for the other Pharisees and the scribes who are mentioned in verse 3. And they've invited Jesus along because they want to try and trap him into healing a man, violating the Sabbath, and therefore proving that he's not really from God. Jesus, of course, as normal, outwits them. He heals the man and then he challenges their attitudes. Really, they were hypocrites. Jesus goes on to talk about humility and he concludes in verse 14 that those who are humble will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, the Pharisees knew that he was talking about eternal life. They knew what the resurrection of the righteous was. What Jesus was trying to tell them was that they were too proud to enter the kingdom. Instead of clamoring for the chief seats at a banquet or holding their own banquet and only inviting prominent, important people, they needed to reach out in humility and seek the last place. Or reach out in humility and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, Jesus was telling them, again, that they got everything wrong. They needed to humble themselves if they ever wanted to end up at the resurrection of the righteous. They thought that they were the righteous, and the resurrection was their whole hope. They were holding out for this resurrection because that's all that they had to look forward to, really. In their very difficult, burdensome, painful, self-sacrificing, limiting existence as legalists. They lived their lives according to very minute prescriptions, often in deprivation, enduring self-sacrifice and endless rituals. The weight of their legalism, their legalistic thinking, went down even to the very minute details of eating things every day. They were willing to suffer in this life to gain eternal life in the next, and to be free from limitations like this in the future. They actually believed that the more rules they kept, the more assured they would be of a part in the resurrection of the righteous. And so they added more and more traditions to the laws of Scripture in order to keep their place secure. They pictured this resurrection of the righteous as being a banquet. And that's because the prophet Isaiah describes it in that way. Isaiah chapter 25, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad of his salvation. That's what they based all of this silliness on. So when Jesus begins to speak about the resurrection of the righteous, and it happens to be during a lunch at this Pharisee's house, somebody starts thinking, isn't it going to be wonderful when we all get to the great banquet of God, when we all get to this resurrection of the righteous? And in verse 15 he says, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Almost sounds like he's giving a toast, doesn't it? It's almost as if he picks up his cup of wine and he says, blessed is everyone who will be eating at the banquet in the kingdom of God. And they're all busy eating and then put their things down. Hear, hear. This is an affirmation of two things. It's an affirmation they thought that they were going to be there, and it's an affirmation that they didn't accept anything that Jesus had just said. Jesus had just told them that they were too proud to enter the kingdom, that there needed to be a drastic change. They needed to humble themselves, to be not the first, to be not seeking the first place, but the last. But these Pharisees, they had nothing but scorn and contempt for the comments of Jesus, if indeed they'd even bothered to process them at all. They were convinced that because of their fastidious and dutiful observance of the law and all the Jewish traditions, they were going to be part of that righteous resurrection. And they'd be sitting at the great banquet of God, eating in the kingdom. They're just pronouncing a blessing upon their own heads, making a toast for themselves, displaying pure arrogance, thinking confidently that they were okay. They'd not only qualify to be there, but they'd also have the prominent seats. That was so much a part of Jewish thinking back then, even the disciples got caught up in it. You remember James and John sending their mother to ask Jesus if they could sit on the right and on the left? It's exactly the same mentality. It was the fabric of how people thought. Well, Jesus always sought to shield and to shatter false religious hope. Never once did he put his arm around a Pharisee and say, well, we worship the same God and so we're both going to be there. Never once did he put his arm around a scribe and say, well, you're living in delusion, but you're a student of the Old Testament and you're worshiping the God of Israel, so we'll both be there. Never once did he put his arm around the synagogue crowd and say, what you're doing is really good, well done. God is going to accept all your religious efforts in his name as being enough. No, Jesus always sought to shatter false, misguided religious hope. He was always honest. Anybody who lives under some kind of misguided assumption that they're headed for heaven needs to be shown it's not true. They need to be immediately, unmistakably, very clearly corrected. You can't put your arms around people and say, well, because you're religious, because you have faith, you're okay. Especially in the climate we live in today, where everybody has their own faith, and whatever that might be just seems to be fine. Everybody's got faith in something, but it means nothing unless that faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do people trust in religion? Because they think it's going to get them to this resurrection of the righteous. It's going to get them into the kingdom of God. Why do they go through all the rituals and requirements and duties and responsibilities and constraints and moral codes? They make all those sacrifices so that one day they hope they won't have to anymore, because they'll get to be in heaven. That's how the Pharisees lived. That's how the Jews lived. But it was a delusion, because they weren't heading for heaven at all. And Jesus needs to shatter their false hope, to correct them. And he does that by telling a story. Verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Well, the important words here are great and many. This is a huge event. This is a very wealthy man. He's got a dinner in mind, and it's going to be a grand banquet. He invites a huge number of people. He's obviously a prominent man, because he's clearly got the means to be able to do this. It might have gone on for days. He invites a huge number of people, and the invitation would arrive in a very personal and yet formal way. Pretty much like an invitation would arrive for you even today if it was for a wedding or some kind of similar event. When we get one of those, it tells us where it is, when it is, and exactly what time we're supposed to be there. But in Jesus' time, it wouldn't be like that. The actual day and time for the feast, for the banquet, for the event, whatever it was, would always be left open. It would be at some point in the future yet to be confirmed. Because in a world without clocks and watches, life moved at a different pace. And in a world where you had to catch the animals, kill the animals, clean the animals, cook the animals, and then get all the vegetables and everything else prepared, a more specific time couldn't be given at the first invitation. There were always two. The first invitation identified you as someone who was being invited as an honoured guest. And then you waited for the second invitation with eager anticipation. And the second invitation basically said, as it does here in verse 17, come, for everything is now ready. This isn't just lunch at somebody's house after the morning service. This is a huge event. The story suggests that everyone who is sent an invitation has already accepted. Nobody refuses, or so it seems anyway. According to Jewish custom, that would almost certainly be the case. Pharisees loved to be at banquets, and they always sought the chief seats, the best places, because these were the places of honour and prominence and public display. Everybody would have said yes, absolutely yes. This would be an honour, not only to receive the lavish spread and the great entertainment, but also the status and prominence that you get just from being invited in the first place. But at the final hour, when all the animals had been killed and skinned and prepared and cooked, when everything had been gathered and was ready, and the servant goes to find all those who've been invited and tell them, come now, the most bizarre thing happens. Everybody says that they can't. All of them. They all come up with excuses. Well, this is where the Pharisees start laughing. I mean, this is ridiculous. Nobody would do that. What a joke. This is churlish. It's rude. It's unrefined. It's disrespectful. It's outrageous and unacceptable conduct. It would never happen. This is a breach of courtesy and kindness to a man who's prepared a massive feast. Just to say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to come. For everybody to say that, well, it's a terrible breach of social ethics. You know, some Near Eastern traditions would actually equate this to a declaration of war. Because when you're invited to a meal with someone, that's an extension of friendship. And so if you refuse the invitation, that's a statement that you don't want a friendship with the other person. The Pharisees and the scribes must have been looking at each other and saying, this is absurd. In this situation, not even one person would decline an invitation like that, let alone everybody. Well, just to emphasize and drive home the points, Jesus then offers three sample excuses. The first one in verse 18. I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. What? Where do you think a field is going to go? What are you going to look at? Dirt? Are you absurd? You're turning down a lavish banquet to go and look at dirt? The Pharisees would be chuckling here because this story is just getting funnier by the minute. Nobody would do that. The dirt's not going to go anywhere. It's a lame, absurd, ridiculous excuse. The second one in verse 19, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Listen, if you had 5 yoke of oxen, you were a very wealthy landowner. If you had that kind of money, you could afford some labourers too. You're going to try out your oxen instead of going to this lavish banquet? You don't think that your oxen could be tried out at another time? Can't you delegate the job to someone else? That's ridiculous. And the third excuse in verse 20, the only one that seems even remotely possible. You're already there, aren't you, Dave? Maybe some of you can identify with this one. I just got married and so I can't come. That new wife of mine, well, she just stamped her sandal and she said, we're not going. If I was still single, I'd be there. But I'm married now and I confess I've been henpecked. Well, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, if you married a wife, you could take leave for 1 year from military service, from having to go away on long business trips and things like that. But a dinner? A banquet? A chance for this new wife to get herself a new frock? Nobody would make an excuse like that. And even if this man was that badly henpecked, he'd probably be so ashamed to admit it, he'd make up a different excuse anyway. This story is getting more and more absurd by the minute. There's a problem here, a massive banquet, and nobody who wants to attend. And so the servant comes back, verse 21, and he reports all these ridiculous excuses. The master of the house becomes angry, and understandably so. There's been tremendous effort, a tremendous amount of work and expense got into this. Tremendous generosity and kindness. And all he's been met with is indifference and disdain. He says to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. The show will go on. The preparations are already done. We're not going to cancel this event. Every place will still be filled, but they're going to be taken now by the most unlikely of people. Don't forget, Jesus has already told the Pharisees back in verses 12 and 13, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. He's saying it again here. Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town. We're talking about the street people here. We're talking about the beggars and the outcasts who live in the slums, who live in the shanties. Go to the poor sections of town. Find the scum, find the riffraff, and bring them here. Well, now the story goes from one preposterous idea that the people originally invited wouldn't come at all, to an equally preposterous idea that the master would just throw his house open to all and sundry. Neither of these things are remotely normal in Jewish society, and neither would actually happen in real life. The original guest would never have turned down an invitation like that, and the marginalized of society would never have been invited in their place. The Jews prided themselves on never touching the outcasts. And they scorned Jesus for associating with prostitutes and tax collectors. These people fell well below the waterline of social acceptance. But the master tells his servant to go and bring them in. The verb bring is really important here. He had to bring these people in because he knew they were going to resist. Everybody knew that social protocol was all about reciprocation. If I host a banquet for my rich friends will host a banquet for me. That's the way it worked. The elite stayed together and they scratched each other's backs. And the poor stayed together and they did the same. These poor people would have said, look, I can't repay anything. I've got nothing to give. I don't want to come to the banquet because then I'll be obliged to arrange one in return. And I can't do that. I've got no capability to do that. I'm not even worthy to come to that house. The servant in verse 22 says, sir, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. So in verse 23, the master says to the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. Listen to this. You have to compel them to come. You need to bring the ones from the town who are going to resist because they can't pay me back and they know they don't belong here. But when you go even further to the roads and the country lanes, it's going to be even more difficult. So you need to compel those people to come in. Never mind bringing them, you have to compel them. They don't even have houses inside the city. Some of them aren't even allowed into the city. They live outside the walls. They're highway people. They live in the brothels and the inns and the roadhouses and the trees and the bushes along the way. You need to compel those people to come in. And then in verse 24, Jesus says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The way this gets translated in the NIV and into English generally, it seems to suggest that it's still the master of the house who's talking at this point. The master of the house is saying, not one of these people whom he has invited will get a taste of his banquet. But that's not what it says in the original text. The phrase, I tell you, appears 6 or 7 times in the Gospel of Luke, and every time it does so, it's at the point where Jesus applies a story directly to his audience. And so in the original text, what's actually happening here is he's moving from talking in the third person to talking in the first and the second person. Verse 24 is no longer the story. This is the application. Jesus isn't talking about the master of the house and that banquet anymore. He's talking to the Pharisees about himself and the messianic dinner. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the great banquet of God and the messianic dinner, the resurrection of the righteous. He's talking about a heavenly celebration, salvation, an eternal kingdom, resurrection, life. He's warning the Pharisees, you too will be excluded from that banquet. You also will not be in the kingdom of God. Despite what you think, you too will not be among the blessed. You will not be there at the resurrection of the righteous. See, this is, after all, a story. And it's intended to convey a point. And the point is that the real invitation in this story comes from God. He's the master of the house. He's the one who's hosting this dinner of salvation, the eternal kingdom, the resurrection of the righteous, the heavenly celebration, this lavish banquet in glory. And he has already invited, through the prophets and the men of God, through the authors of the Old Testament scriptures, he's already invited all of his guests, the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel, to whom the scriptures and the covenants and the promises of the Messiah were originally given. He's already invited them. They've had their first invitation. They said yes. They all said yes. God told them that they were his chosen people, that he'd prepared and provided for their eternal life. He told them that he'd invited them to that eternal life, to that heavenly banquet. He invited them into his eternal kingdom, and they all believed it. They truly believed that they would be resurrected into heavenly glory and blessing. That was their hope. It's still the hope of all religious Jews today. They believe that they will be the recipients of all the Old Testament promises. They really do believe that. At the appointed time, once this lavish banquet had been prepared, the New Testament then tells us that God sent his servant to inform all those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Some people think in the New Testament this refers to Jesus himself. Some think it means the apostles, and some think it means both. All we need to recognize is that throughout the New Testament there are numerous messengers, and they all say the same thing. Come, for everything is now ready. The kingdom is ready. The door is open. The meal has been provided. Salvation is at hand. The nation of Israel, the pre-invited guests, all receive their second invitation. But they began to make excuses. They weren't interested in the message of Jesus, even in Jesus himself. When the true gospel of salvation came, they wanted to stone him. One message in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they try to throw him off a cliff. They had no interest in the banquet of God, not if Jesus was the door to the banquet hall. They had no interest in the banquet of God if Jesus was the only way of getting there. In chapter 13, one chapter before this, verse 34, Jesus says, I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? God took a step back. You see, God had been dishonored, scorned, affronted. His goodness, his generosity, and his kindness had been treated with contempt. Well, thought the Pharisees, the master of the house would have every right to be angry. But so does God with those who reject his son. This story may have seemed ridiculous to them at first, but their amusement would be short-lived once they found out that they were facing themselves the anger of God. John chapter 3, 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. When you grasp this, when you understand the significance of what Jesus is saying here, suddenly this story makes far more sense. Go out and find people who are spiritually destitute. Go out and find people who are broken and hungry. Go out and find the sinners who know they're unworthy. Go out and find those who are ashamed of their wretchedness, the tax collectors and the riffraff. Go and find the beggars, the untouchables, those aware of their spiritual uselessness, hopelessness and unworthiness. The banquet is no longer for the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis and the priests. It won't include the stuck-up of the synagogue elite. But it is open to outcasts. God has now chosen the humble and the poor and the lowly and the nobodies. Verse 23, go out to the roads and country lanes. Jesus is intimating the Gentiles here. Go beyond the confines of Judaism. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. To people of every tribe and tongue and nation, and compel them. If you want a place at this banquet, my banquet, it's not about saying, Jesus, here I am, aren't you glad to have me? No. It's about saying, Jesus, I'm not worthy. I don't deserve this, but I call on your favor and mercy and grace. God gave Israel the first invitation in the Old Testament. He reiterated it in John the Baptist. Once everything was ready, Jesus himself came, and with the apostle he preached and he delivered the second invitation. Israel rejected him. And so the salvation of God reached out even further to a small remnant of outcast Jews who did finally grasp it, but mainly through the Great Commission to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. The favor of God is now upon us. Maybe you've already received God's invitation to the banquet, but you've used some kind of lame or ridiculous excuse too. Maybe this morning you're hearing God's invitation to this banquet for the very first time. There are a few things in the Bible that we don't entirely understand, but there's absolutely no question about this bit. Anyone who rejects Jesus will never experience the celebration that God has prepared in heaven for all those who love his Son. The gospel is God's invitation to you. But what's your response going to be to him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power and the potency of this story. We may never know how those Pharisees responded, but we're reminded that your invitation is extended to everyone, even to us, to the broken and humble, to the meek and mourning and destitute and lowly, to all who recognize how unworthy they are, yet still accept your invitation to enter the kingdom. Holy Spirit, we pray you would extend that invitation with grace and power to every heart in this place. May there be no foolish excuses. Just an embracing of our only hope of salvation, our only hope of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may the truth we've learned today be useful to us. Not only for ourselves, but as we reach out to others, may we, like Jesus, challenge all those who live with false hope or no hope at all. May your favor rest upon them as well. As we approach the communion table this morning, thank you for the immeasurable sacrifice that you've made for us. We eat and drink in remembrance of you, reminding ourselves of your great love until you come again. Give us, we pray, a fresh revelation of our identity in you as we share this meal in fellowship with one another. We ask all these things for the glory of your name. Amen.